so that all that he merited will be our inheritance now and always. Amen. Well, please be seated. And if you want to turn ahead, you can turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We'll get to the text in a few moments, actually probably about halfway through the sermon. We'll read the text, 2 Samuel chapter 7, 1 through 17. But by way of introduction, we want to conclude our Advent series where we've talked about Jesus being the promised prophet. And we talked about Moses and compared and contrasted Moses and Jesus. And then we talked about Jesus being the promised priest and how there was this character named Melchizedek who had no beginning or end of days. And he was the one who blessed Abram, and he was the one who gave him bread and wine, and he was the one who received tithes from Abram. And that he was a high priest by oath, and he has kind of a forever priesthood, which is pointing forward to the eternal priest, Jesus Christ. And we compared Jesus' priesthood to that of the Levitical priests. And then today we want to look at Jesus as king. In our day, right, the idea of a king or a ruler or a sovereign may not be the most popular idea in the 21st century in the West. And we're all familiar with terrible abuses of power. Evil kings, evil rulers, monarchical monarchies. We are sick of incompetence. We are sick of selfishness. We are sick of power grabs that we see all around us. So the idea of a king or someone ruling and reigning doesn't necessarily suit us well. We have "Not My King" bumper stickers. But what if there was a good king? What if there was a gracious king? And a just king? And a righteous king? And a king of peace, whose passion it truly was to love and to serve his people rather than to use his people. King and kingdom and people are linked in Scripture. As the king goes, so goes the kingdom. We see this in this whole idea of what we sometimes talk about, federal theology or covenant theology, and a federal head. Adam represented all of humanity. He was the king. And as the king went, so went his people. And he plunged all of us into misery and into sin. And Jesus comes as the second Adam, the king of the new creation. And as that king goes, so goes his people in truth and righteousness. Not from themselves, but from their king given to them. And so this morning we want to talk about kingship and kingdom as promised and as developed throughout Scripture. As it unfolds, as the drama of Scripture unfolds. And as it unfolds on the pages of history. John Calvin once said that history is the theater of God's glory. Where the one who created history and the one who created time and created space and created matter acts on the stages and on the pages of human history to unfold this drama and this story and accomplish the redemption that he has for his people. And we see kingdoms in conflict throughout Scripture. We've looked at that throughout our series. Right after the fall of Adam, there was a conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And it just goes on and on and on until the king returns. There's great drama in Scripture. There's great stories. There's great events. There's tragedy. There's comedy. There's battles. There's love won and love lost. There's heroes and villains, there's darkness, there's light, there's hope, there's despair, there's depravity and deliverance and death and triumph and enmity and friendship. All telling the same story of the Lord of creation becoming the Lord of salvation, or the King of creation becoming the King of salvation. What starts in the garden ends in glory from Genesis to Revelation. And so this morning I just want to follow the promises. The promise of a king. Sometimes it's a direct promise and we'll use the word king. And sometimes it's there by way of image. One to rule, one to reign, one to rest. With other words that would represent a kingdom, a scepter, a throne. I'm just showing this promise of a kingdom that would be good, and a king that would be good, and a kingdom that would be peaceful and righteous and not full of all the ideas and all the things that we want to disassociate ourselves from and all the evil kingdoms of the world. And so let's trace the promises. And we'll pause and highlight in particular David and Jesus as we go through. But let's trace the history of redemption this morning. The promises of the king. First with Adam. Adam radically is known as the Son of God. He's called this in Luke. In Luke's gospel, he traces the genealogy of Jesus all the way back to Adam, who is the Son of God. He was made in the image of God, which should be remarkable to us. That humanity is made in the image of God, and he was betrothed to a queen, to Eve. And they jointly, they together, were to rule and to reign and to rest, to love and to worship. They were created to be with God forever and to enjoy him forever, to worship him, to serve him, to care for one another, to love one another, to have fellowship with one another, to have rich and full lives and to care for the entire domain that God had made. He gave them as king and queens. They were vice regents of the Lord. They were made to rule and to reign and to rest. The text of Genesis says, let them have dominion over all the earth. That's kingly. That's queenly. Vice regents of the Lord. They were prophets. They were priests. They were kings and queens. They were called to guard and to keep the holy habitation of the Lord. That sanctified and holy place where the Lord had made them in the Garden of Eden. And it was their duty to drive out the serpent. To not listen to him. To not listen to his lies. To kill him. To get rid of him. To tend to and to guard and to keep that which the Lord had given them. They were to establish a kingdom of truth and justice and righteousness forever. They were made in the image of God. Remarkable. To rule, to reign, and to rest. But Genesis chapter 3 tells us of the fall. Adam is really a failed prophet. He is a failed priest. And he is a failed king. A massive fall, and he and everybody whom he represented went with him. Remember the idea of kingship that we talked about, or a covenant head or a federal head. As goes the king, so goes the kingdom. And this king fell horribly. Instead of honoring and serving the Lord, he tried to create or grasp a kingdom and make one his own. But right then, when God would have been fair and just, to just end humanity, he comes in mercy, and he comes in grace, and he comes in love, and he makes a promise. He says, the seed of the woman will crush the seed of the serpent. And the rest of it unfolds. Where is this king? Where is this seed? Where is the one who's going to destroy the serpent and crush his head forever, meaning stomp him out? Where's this divine warrior? Where's this king? Where's this savior? Where's this shepherd? Where's this deliverer? A true and faithful son of God. One in his image who does his will always. And rules in righteousness and justice and fairness and equity and peace and love and mercy. Where's this king? It sets the stage for the rest of Scripture. The next character is Noah. In Genesis chapter 9, we have Noah, where the Lord is repeating to him the creational mandate. In other words, this idea of kingship is continuing on. After Noah and his family landed, if that's the right word, after the flood, when they got out of the ark, the Lord said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. That's the same kingly duty that was given to Adam. A creational mandate that's on us and in us because we bear the image of God. Even as fallen creatures, we bear the image of God. Be fruitful and multiply. The text of Genesis 9 says, I have given you everything. Wow. Here's the king of creation bequeathing to his creatures a responsibility, a kingdom, a dominion, a domain. And Noah was called to establish justice on earth. That's kind of when even the idea of the civil sphere, the civil kingdom comes about, where there was an eye for an eye or life for life there to protect. And God had promised at that time never to destroy the world again with a flood. And then we move on to Abram. In Genesis 17, Abram is now 99 years old. And in Genesis 17, verses 4 through 8, the Lord appears to Abram and he says, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful." Echoes of Genesis, isn't it? I will make you fruitful. The command to Adam, be fruitful and multiply. The promise to Abraham, I will make you fruitful. And he said, "And I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring," singular, "after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring," singular, "after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." So here God is saying, look, I will make you fruitful. I will bring out the creational mandate, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish a covenant between me and your offspring. It's looking for one individual. It's looking for one person to be able to meet all the obligations and all the terms and all the needs and all the conditions to be able to rule and to reign and to be able to be the king of a kingdom that he can give to others. It's a promise of an eternal people, of an eternal place, of an eternal presence in peace with God, which had been sacrificed in the fall. And then Abram's grandson, Jacob, has 12 sons, calls them together near the end of his life, most of them to bless. In Genesis 49, 8 through 12, in particular, Judah. Jacob is nearing the end of his life and he calls all of his sons together, and to Judah he says, "Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies." What does that sound like? The seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. "Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone down before you. Judah is a lion's cub." Sorry. "He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and a lioness. Who dares to rouse him?" In other words, the image of a lion that protects his kingdom and his domain and his cubs. He goes on to say, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah." That's a kingly promise. "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he was washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth are whiter than milk." All this business about binding a foal to a vine and the donkey's colt to a choice vine, where does that show up? The triumphal entry of Jesus Christ. When he comes in riding on a donkey, humble, and the people shout, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The king is here." This is the promise in Genesis 49 to Jacob, fulfilled in Jesus. And then in Scripture we get to the period of the judges, and there's this downward spiral of idolatry, of disobedience, and of immorality. There's a real crisis of leadership in the book of Judges. And there's this constant question coming up of this kingship, of where's somebody to rule and to reign, to be able to do what the Lord has said. The nation needs someone to do what they have failed to do as a people. The nation of Israel did not keep the covenant that they made with the Lord, with Moses at Sinai. And so they're longing for and looking for someone to be able to do for them what they couldn't do collectively as a group. They're looking for a mediatorial king, a go-between, someone to mediate between them and the Lord, because them as a people group is not, they're not faithful. They haven't been able to satisfy the conditions of the covenant that they made at Mount Sinai when they said, all this we will do. And they didn't do it. And so they're looking for someone, a mediator, a king, a go-between, someone to do for them what they couldn't do for themselves. And the duty shifts, really, from the nation to an individual. In the book of Judges, it starts to shift from the nation to an individual, to a king, one person, which had already been promised. But in history, it starts to focus. The refrain of the book of Judges, which is heard over and over throughout the book, the book says, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's a condemnation. They didn't have a king who was ruling in truth and justice, and the people were just doing whatever they wanted. In other words, they weren't doing those things which pleased the Lord. And at the end of Kings, what's interesting is there's a refrain throughout Kings that says, the king did evil in the sight of the Lord. In other words, the king did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. So the nation's not getting it done. And the kings after David aren't getting it done. So hopefully someone will show up on the stages of human history who will be able to do it, right? But Samuel has a warning before they anoint their first king. He says, be careful what you wish for. Look around you at the other nations of the world. The other kings in the ancient Near East, they're always taking. Take, take, take. They're self-serving. Do you really want a king like that? Do you want a king like the nations? And weren't you just not too long ago slaves of an evil king yourself? Why would you even want to go to a system like that? And then what happens is there are kings in Israel. And in particular, Saul and David are meant to be a stark contrast for us. Saul is a faithless king. David is a faithful king. Saul is a man after his own heart. David is a man after the Lord's heart. Saul is rejected by the Lord. David is chosen by the Lord. I mean, the contrast between these two kings and kingships couldn't be more stark. Saul is showing us everything that a king should not be. And David shows us typologically what a good king should be. But we find out he's not the perfect king either. But he's a good king. And so then, this is where we get to our text. In Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 7. Turn there if you would. You can see the promise of a king or a ruler this whole time. And now, 2 Samuel 7, the Lord makes a covenant with David. It says, now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all of his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. And Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go and tell David my servant, not the king. Go and tell David my servant, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all the places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be a prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all of your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all of your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up for your offspring after you one who shall come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, who I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all his vision, Nathan spoke to David. This is one of the key passages in salvation history, in redemptive history, in the unfolding of human history, where the Lord promises David a house, which doesn't mean literally a building for him to live in, but a kingdom, a dynasty. We say the thing, we say this about Britain today, right? The House of Windsor. It's talking about the kingdom. And he's going to have a house and a kingdom and a people that are going to rule and reign forever. And here David was living in a house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, and the desire of the king's heart, which is a good desire of David, was, well, the Lord needs a place. And he also wanted to find a dwelling place for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, because it had been moving about in tents and had been taken from one nation to another in various battles. And he wants to build the Lord a house and build a temple and have a place for the Ark of the Covenant, just like many of the nations around them. And the Lord intervenes and he stops him and kind of reverses the whole deal. Instead of you doing something for me, let me tell you what I'm going to do for you. The one who is the Lord of creation, the one of the Lord of redemption, rehearses the past and promises the future. The Lord basically gives David a history lesson and a redemptive historical lesson and a doctrinal lesson and a practical theology lesson. I brought the people of Israel from Egypt. I'm the deliverer. I was king to them. I was ruler over them. I delivered them from their enemies. I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling and all the places where I have moved from all the people. In other words, he's saying, my presence has been with them. My protection has been with them. My provision has been with them. He's helping David remember all that he has already done. Remember the 10 plagues? Remember Passover? Remember crossing over the Red Sea? Remember the manna from heaven? Remember the water from a rock? Remember the pillar of fire and the cloud that went with you wherever you went? Remember the battle of Jericho? Remember the defeat of the Canaanites? Remember the defeat of the Philistines? Have I ever left you? I have never asked for, requested, or wanted a house built for me. He's giving a history lesson of his past faithfulness. I took you from being a shepherd and made you a prince over my people. It's highlighting the Lord's choice. The people wanted Saul, the Lord wanted David. I took you from being a shepherd and I made you a prince. I have been with you wherever you went. In other words, it's talking about the Lord's presence with him. The Lord departed from Saul. The Lord never departed from David. I have cut you off from all of your enemies from before you, highlighting the Lord's power and the Lord's peace. His deliverance, his presence, his protection, his provision, his choice, his power, his peace. Imagine David reflecting now, probably 20 to 40 years after he'd been a shepherd, when he hears this from the Lord, just reflecting back on everything that the Lord has done in his life. And he also promises something in the future. I will make for you a great name, like the names of the great ones of the earth. To this day, David is recognized as the greatest king of Israel and arguably one of the greatest rulers in human history. And the Lord also says, I will appoint a place for my people. I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. and I will give you rest from all of your enemies. Promises. I will do this. I will do this. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. I'm gonna build a place. A kingdom. Full of righteousness, full of peace, full of love, full of harmony, full of mercy, where you will be undisturbed from any enemies. It will be fruitful. It will multiply. It will be loving and beautiful. He says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your father, already noting David, the eternal king, I will raise up for your offspring after you, one who shall come from your own body. In other words, the kind of kingdom that's going to come is one that not even death can destroy. It's going to be an eternal kingdom, and the king will live forever. I will establish this kingdom. I will establish his throne, and it will be forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. This is a development. Not just an heir, but an heer of God. The Son of God, the Son of Yahweh, is going to come into the picture. And then this passage that sometimes troubles people. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of men. Well, Jesus never committed iniquity, did he? But as our federal head and as our representative, our sin was imputed to him, wasn't it? And as our federal head and as our representative, as our king, he was disciplined. He was crushed for our iniquities. He bore the penalty of the wrath of our sin in his own body, in his own person on the cross for us. So sin won't destroy this kingdom. Death won't destroy it. Sin won't destroy it. Your house and your kingdom will live forever. Time won't exhaust this kingdom. And note that David is not the initiator of any of this. He's a grateful recipient. I will, I will, I will. On the immediate horizon, Solomon fulfills some of this. Solomon sat on the throne and built the temple of the Lord. But he ended up worshiping false gods and he took foreign wives. And from the 10th century until 587 BC, there was a son of David on the throne. But after that, it was all scattered. And there was no consistent line or no consistent king or no consistent kingdom. They were divided. They were in exile. They were split. There was civil war. It was a mess. And the idea here of this kingdom being granted is that the kingdom is being granted as a gift. But in order for it to be maintained, there needs to be a faithful and righteous king ruling. The kingdom is given as a gift. But someone needs to be able to oversee it. There needs to be a king that does all of these things. And this is again where I'm saying there's a shift. The promise in Deuteronomy was that as the king did well, they would live in the land a long time. That your days may be long was the promise in Deuteronomy. Here the promise is forever. There's a development. This is different than Moses. This is a different promise. This kingdom will be forever, and there's a tectonic shift. Where previously it had been whatever the nation does. As the nation goes in obedience or disobedience, they can stay in or get kicked out of the land. And now it's just getting focused on one person, a king. As he goes, so goes the kingdom. This isn't the first time we heard about it. This was the promise to Adam. This was the promise to Jacob. This was the promise to Abraham. But now we're seeing it. There was this intervention, really, in the time of Israel where it was a whole people. And now it's being focused back down onto just one person. It exposes the need, not just of the sacrificial system, but of a mediator, a faithful and good and just king. And David's battle with Goliath is just like a great example of what we're talking about here. Of as the king goes, so goes the kingdom. So David goes out to battle Goliath one-on-one. It's not all of Israel against all of the Philistines. Mano a mano, out on the battlefield, seed of the woman, seed of the serpent. What happens? Cuts off his head. What was the promise? Someone will come that will crush the head of the serpent. What a great example. As the king goes, so goes the people. He gave deliverance from the Philistines because he crushed their king. One king crushed the other king. Cut off his head. It's a type of Christ. As the king goes, so goes the people. The seed of the woman crushes the head of the serpent. What Adam should have done, David did. What Jesus will do in the wilderness, in his miracles, in his cross, in his resurrection, in his ascension, in Pentecost, this past week and today, is God, Jesus, crushing our enemies. Bringing you in this morning to feed you and to nourish you. In the presence of your enemies to give you life, to give you his spirit. The prophets go on to highlight the reality that they were in exile and that there was no king. And the main question in the prophets is not, why are we in exile? They really knew that. But is this really all there is? What about the promises? Are they really for us? There's a great sense of fulfillment in coming back to the land when they did and building another temple, but it wasn't as great as Solomon's. They never had a kingdom even as great as David's. So where's the promise? And the prophets over and over rehearse the promises of the Lord. Isaiah 7:14 says, "The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel," in Isaiah. Isaiah 9, "There will come a day when there will be no more gloom. The people who dwelled in darkness will see a great light. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government, of his peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord will do this." Isaiah 11. "There shall come forth from the stump of Jesse a branch, from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of the counsel and might, the Spirit of the knowledge of the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord." The persistent hope was for a particular son that would come, a seed. Promise to Adam, promise to Noah, promise to Abraham, promise to Isaac, promise to Jacob, promise to Judah, promise to David, promise throughout the prophets. And finally, we come to Jesus. After the close of the Old Testament, 400 years of silence. And then a cacophony of birth announcements. One made to Elizabeth, one made to Zechariah, one made to Mary, one made to Joseph, one made to the shepherds. This is the one. And all of them are highlighting, so that we don't miss it, that this is the seed. Both Matthew's genealogy and Luke's genealogy trace Jesus' genealogy through David. One of them back to Abraham, one of them back to Adam. And the angel that comes to Joseph says, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Notice the angels tying this together. The son of David. Here's Jesus. He's going to save his people from their sins. That's the biggest problem that they have. And he's coming to answer that problem. And all of that was to take place. Unless you miss it, I'm going to give you this remarkable sign. A virgin is going to conceive and bear a son. That's impossible. Except with God. To the wise men, they go to Herod and they ask, "Where is the one born king of the Jews?" And then Herod seeks to stomp him out because kingdoms are in conflict. Seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. I don't want another king ruling and reigning. So he tries to kill him and it doesn't work. And the angel of the Lord appears to Mary. Luke 1:26. Look there. Notice how specific this is. This isn't a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. This is Luke 1:26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent to God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. How many people do you think were there that day who met those qualifications? One. This is very, very specific. A promise taking place is on the stage of human history. Human history. And the virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." And she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High God. And the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." And then the angels to the shepherds. "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news. I gospel you," is the word. "I'm gospeling you good news of great joy that will be for the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Beloved, this is a birth announcement that was given to the angels, but through the Lord and Luke, he's giving it to us. Beloved, unto you is born a son whose name is Jesus. He saves his people from his sins. He is Christ. He is the anointed one, the promised one, the Messiah, the King, and he is Lord. Unto you is born. To you is given a son. The question in Scripture was always, is this king really out for himself, or is this king a good king who's out for his people? And what's the answer when we get to Jesus? King Jesus came to serve, not to be served. King Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many, for his people. This king didn't send someone out to die for him and for his kingdom and send them into battle. He went into battle. Against all of our enemies, he conquered sin, he conquered Satan, he conquered death for us as our representative, our federal head, our king, fighting for us like David did Goliath, killing the serpent from having dominion over us, crushing his head. Yes, the serpent got his heel. But it's through that very crucifixion and through that very bruising that the serpent gave him that our victory ultimately comes. King Jesus came to bear the penalty of our law breaking. He paid the penalty for us. He came to perfectly fulfill the law for us. He came to defeat our enemies, sin, Satan, and death. And he came in humility, born of a virgin, born in a stable, in a manger. Not much hoopla about it in the Jerusalem press. Oh man, but on the pages of Scripture. What an announcement. Don't miss it. The king's come. He came in humility, beloved, but he also came in power. Showing that he is the one who has the power over all of our enemies. He is the Lord. He is the King. Jesus is the King of creation. Everything was made through him. And he is the King of salvation, and he manifests his kingship when he's here on earth. And all the things that he did, he calmed storms. That's pretty radical. We do some crazy things praying for weather and doing rain dances now and then, don't we? With a word, Jesus controls the weather. He turned water into wine. He healed every manner of disease. He cast out demons. He showed his power and authority over Satan and over evil. He raised people from the dead, showing his power over death. And he forgave sins, which only God can do. And he paid the penalty for the sins of his people. Beloved, all of the Scripture is trying to highlight the reality for us that Jesus is the King. We don't make him king, beloved. We don't make him Lord. We don't make him Savior. He is. Every knee will bow. Hopefully today, in glad adoration at this great news that has been announced to you, for unto you a child is born, a son is given, and his name is Jesus. And everyone who comes to him will be saved. Come. Come. You're not making him Savior. You're not making him Lord. You're not making him King. He is. And he's calling you and saying, come. And if you don't come today, beloved, or in the day of salvation, don't be deceived or fooled. You will bow when the King returns. But today is the day of salvation, beloved. Come. Come. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the remarkable nature of this story, that thousands and thousands and thousands of years ago, you made a promise in a garden, and that has been fulfilled in space and time. When much has tried to threaten and undo it, or sidetrack it, or deceive it, or obscure it, but it couldn't be more clear that Jesus is the one. Jesus is the King. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the Savior. And Father, we're not brighter or smarter or better because we get that. Like Mary, we are favored ones. We have been blessed. We have been called. We have been chosen. We are the recipients of mercy and grace. And we thank you for that. We thank you for the eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe. And now, Father, as you conform us ever more and more to the image of Jesus, may we have hearts of love and hands and feet that are eager and willing to do your will as those who are made in the image of Jesus. And Father, for any who are here this morning who don't know you, we ask that today you would stop them in their tracks, and that today would be the day of salvation, and that you would act in mercy and grace to rescue them and to save them from themselves, from sin, from Satan, and mostly from your wrath. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Beloved, please stand and let's sing together, number 311.